This morning we're going to talk about what does the Bible say about privilege and the poor. Now, I don't know how much you watch news or pay attention on social media, but privilege, the word privilege, is one of those buzzwords, one of those, oh man, it's just so charged. It is integral. We talked a little bit about this. I don't remember if it was last week or the week before. Everything's running together in my head. Integral to critical race theory, in any discussion of systemic racism or systemic oppression, this word privilege. And when we think about privilege, when the way the, again, we're talking about terms, the way the world uses this term, with the way some in the world use this term, it basically has to do with the ways that some people have an easier time in life due to factors outside their control. Right? That's the basic definition. I don't know, there's no like unified definition, but if we're thinking about the way people talk about this, your privilege, quote unquote, are those things in your life that make your life easier, not due to anything you've done, not due to your personality, not due to your hard work, but just because of who you are. It just is what it is. Now, broadly applies in our way culture talks about it to many things. Today we're going to focus on this idea, particularly as it applies to money and economics. And I do want to say at the outset, the Bible doesn't mention privilege, again that word, in the way that it's used today. Because really, when we think about good things in our life or things that are going well in our life or ways that our life is easier than other people, the Christian is ascribing that to God. So it's all, in some ways, not because of me, right? Not because I'm so great or I'm so awesome. Because here's what tends to happen. People have this attitude, well, I'm doing so well because I'm working so hard, or I was so smart, or I did all these right things. Maybe that's true to a certain extent. But if you're a Christian, you're signing up to the idea that you're going to give God the credit for that anyway, right? You're going to recognize His work in your life in blessing you and giving you success. So when we talk about privilege, and there's a little bit, again, a disconnect in the way that people talk about terms, the way that people talk about things, particularly as we talk about, quote unquote, financial privilege, that is people who are financially successful, and God does talk a lot about what He expects of those who are financially successful. And what should we be doing if we are wealthy or rich or well off, whatever term you want to use there? What does God expect and what responsibility does that carry towards those who are not well off or successful or wealthy? Now, this country, of course, is in the midst of economic, I'm going to call it economic policy turmoil, as we are trying to decide and having arguments and debates again in the news and in culture about what kind of economic policy should we have. And here's why I'm mentioning this. Discussions about this are some of the most heated. And it makes me really sad to see, and I'm going to use Christians in quotes here. Maybe you are really a Christian, but you're acting, not you specifically, but editorial you, right? It saddens me to see Christians get so angry and cruel, regardless of what your ideology is, what end of the political spectrum you're on, what your thoughts are on our economic policy should be, or how people should be, how we should use money, or how the country should distribute wealth, whatever. I don't care what your ideology is. But if you are being cruel and hateful and angry about it, you are not having the right attitude. Because again, if you're a Christian, you're signing up for the idea that you're going to give it all over to God anyway, right? That you're going to give God the credit and control and understand that He is the one to whom you owe all of this wealth and success, and to who you're going to turn to when you're not having success and you're in need and you're in some dire situation. You're turning to God, hopefully, and His people. And so we're going to talk about this in some part because of the way that people talk about this, especially people who claim to be Christians, and how that reflects poorly on the God that we serve. Now, we know that any era, the era of any nation of God or God's nation, right? We know that's over. We've talked about this at length. The way that God interacted with Israel, this theocracy, we know that's done, right? We understand that. Maybe you don't. If you don't understand that, we need to talk about that more. But the idea that there's any one particular nation that's God's chosen nation, that's over. That's completely over now. Israel had that for a while, And it did not go very well for Israel. It just didn't go very well. But in economic policy is one of those areas in which many Christians most act like we're still under that Old Testament theocracy. Like we need to have some systemic national identity tied to God, especially in economic policy, when we don't do that in any other area of life, or maybe we do want to do that in any other area of life, but we understand that America is not God's nation. It's not. Because God's nation supersedes any earthly kingdom, right? We know that now. God came to tell us Christ came to reveal the mystery of God, which we've talked about a lot in Colossians. If you've not been here on Sunday nights, we've talked a lot about this idea of the mystery of God being what? That idea is over, that now everybody is included in this kingdom of God. So while we know that things don't apply the same way, we are going to consider just a bit, very briefly, what God expected of his last earthly nation in regards to how people viewed their privilege and their money and how people treated the poor. Because if you want to have that discussion, we should implement these policies because we're a Christian nation. What did God expect of his last earthly nation? Ezekiel 22:29, as he's condemning Israel over and over for their behavior, the people of this land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and the needy. They have extorted from the sojourner without justice. I want you to note as we go through this how often God talks about the sojourner, the visitor to their lands. Again, this is very localized politics here in Israel because God set the boundaries of their kingdom, and you can go through all that in Joshua and the way that God set the boundaries of Israel. And of course, it expands a little bit in Solomon's time, then it contracts a little bit, then we have the divided kingdom. But he talks a lot about the sojourner, the traveler, those who would visit and come to live in Israel. Zechariah 7:8-10, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Amos 5:11-13, therefore, because you trample on the poor, you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. This is his condemnation, his punishment. For I know how many are your transgressions, how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, you take a bribe, you turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. That last verse is kind of interesting. Keep silent in what way? You're not going to talk back to me. One who is prudent will not complain about my judgments. One who is wise will keep their mouth shut while I condemn you, is what God is saying here. Because you are mistreating the poor, the needy, those who need your help. You are turning them aside. Isaiah 58:6-8. Is this not the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke? Let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him? Not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Healing, that is, God would bless them as a nation. So, why consider these passages? We know we're no longer under the old covenant. We know that God is not orchestrating a theocracy like he was in Israel, and so why are we looking at these? The Old Testament still does inform our understanding of God's character. What kind of things does he care about? What does he prioritize? How does he expect his people to be and behave? We know that these Old Testament commands are not binding in the same way, and yet what do we see about God? He cares very much about the mistreatment of the poor, the needy, the oppressed, and the sojourner. It matters to God how those of us who have quote-unquote privilege, which the Bible would not use the word privilege, it would say excess, those of us who have more than what we need, those of us who are doing well in life, how we treat those who are not matters to him. And he expects his people to do what? To clothe, to shelter, to feed, and to help. He expected his people to alleviate the suffering And so the question, what attitude do you have toward the poor? If we know that this is the attitude that God has toward the poor, or rather the attitude that God has toward the wealthy, what attitude do you, and again, you're just thinking about it in your own life. Now, again, I'm less concerned with national policy, as this would apply to a national level, which we know, again, we're not under that sort of system today. So I'm less concerned with national policy than I am with the behavior of God's people. What does God expect of us today? Well, we could think about some passages in the New Testament then. Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Sharing what you have is a way of sacrificing, not just to those who don't have, right? But a way of honoring and sacrificing to God as we share with others. 1 Timothy 6:17-19, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. What does haughty mean? I don't know. You ever use that word? That's another word we really don't use. To be arrogant. To be proud. If you're successful, congratulations, but that success does not give you a right to be arrogant. Right? Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Why? Pride goeth before the fall. The uncertainty of earthly riches. But on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So we come back to this idea of privilege. And I think one of the main pushbacks is we don't like this idea that I'm successful and there's some factors outside of my control that result in my success. But again, I really want to point out we don't say this in the same way that culture does, but every Christian should have the idea that your success is not because of you, because of God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So what are the rich to do? They are to do good, to be rich in good works. Don't be setting your hope on earthly riches. Those are uncertain. Rather, be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Again, as opposed to the present age, right? He says that's for the rich in this present age. Don't be resting in that, but laying up treasures for the future. That would be when God returns in judgment, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Why? This is the key, though. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. We're laboring, yes, for our own families and for ourselves, but part of the central idea of doing hard labor and working hard is so that I can have more than enough so that I can help other people. It's not just about me. Acts 20:35. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, he's talking about the way that he labored and he worked, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Galatians 6:9-10, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap. What's the due season? Maybe it's in the future in your earthly life, but more likely it's the eternity, right? If we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Acts 4:34-35. And I could read, I don't know, a dozen more. We're going to stop at some point because we can't just read everything. There's not a needy person among them. This is the early church. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses, that would be the world's definition, quote unquote, of privilege, right? Owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. These general commands and examples show what? What does God expect of his people who, again, to use the phrasing of the culture, what does God expect of those who have privilege? He expects us, and I use us because most of us in this room would qualify, he expects us to use that to help those who lack. Again, I've read how many? 6 passages here? We could read more. In fact, let's read some more. Let's read what Jesus himself taught. Luke 14:12-14. He's talking about having a banquet here. He's invited into this house of this this successful person, and he's having a meal, and they're all sort of eating together. And sometimes he would eat with the wealthy, and sometimes he'd eat with the poor, right? He said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and then you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Again, this idea, this teaching, what is he getting at here? If you have a lot, you're not supposed to just be thinking about how can I get back what I'm giving, right? I'm giving and I'm sharing with those who are wealthy and those who are well off. Why am I spending time with them and fellowshipping with them? Because, well, then they'll turn around and they'll do the same to me and we'll just all share in our wealth together and it will never go down because we're all just sort of distributing it among our rich selves. As opposed to what he says here, help those who cannot repay you. Because then your repayment will not come in this life, but will come from who? From God. Who is keeping track of what we do, right? Even when other people have no idea how I'm blessing others, God knows. And he is keeping an account of the things that we do. Everyone will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Well, part of that is what we do with our excess. Luke 18:18-25. A ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandment." Now, why does he say that there? He's sort of turning it around on him. Oh, so you say I am good, right? Like, you know, there's some authority here. I have authority. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." Hooray! Commandments that we should follow, and maybe we are following them. And he says, "All these I have kept from my youth." And we have this idea, I think, also we have this idea. Same thing as the ruler here. There's these sort of individual commands for my behavior and how I'm supposed to live, and I'm not going to do the sinful things, and I'm going to do some righteous things, and I'm not going to commit sin, and that's going to be it, right? Hooray for me, I'm following all the commands of God. But then Jesus goes on. Then Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack, even though you're following all the commands. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad. Oh man, to talk to this ruler. I wish I knew more about this guy. He became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Yeah, just can I just do the commands that are about my own life? Can I just follow the things that are just about me? Do I really have to be involved with other people here? Jesus, seeing that he becomes sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Because what does wealth do? It creates that attitude that I'm just going to be over here with myself and my success and make this Christianity very personal and individual. And I don't really want to be involved with all the other poor people. Because then there's expectations of me if I'm doing that, right? "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So when we think about Jesus teaching here, who has wealth? Who are the rich? Biblically, there's no number. If you're a billionaire, then you're rich. Well, that's not how it is. Nobody had $1 billion, I think, equivalently back then. So there's not like some set, if you have 200% of the average income. I don't know. We could make up all these qualifications. Biblically speaking, the person that's rich is the one who has more than he needs. That's it. That's the whole thing. You have more than you need, then you are wealthy in the way that Jesus talks about the wealthy. So why then did Jesus expect people to help those who could not repay them? Because if you're just helping those who can repay you, you're not making any sacrifices. You're not really sharing because you're expecting that you're going to be at the same level of wealth, right? I'm going to give you some money and then you'll give me money and I will maintain my level of wealth, as opposed to helping those who can't repay you, where you actually would be sharing. Did Jesus confine his help and aid to those within God's kingdom? Now, as we're going to shift focus a little bit. We think about Jesus and how he dealt with people. He wasn't just helping people who were doing the right thing. He wasn't just helping the righteous. He wasn't just helping those who were respectable in society. And in fact, we might go so far as to say he really went out of his way specifically to help those who were not respectable in society. The downtrodden, the outcast, those who society had left behind are the ones that he really focused on and reached out to. And as we read all these texts, again, we've read, I don't know, a dozen things this morning. What do we see? God expects those who have excess, that's privilege, to share with those who don't have enough. That's the poor. And God hates and condemns over and over the oppression of the needy, who, he says several times, the poor and the sojourner. Whether or not this is national policy is irrelevant. I don't care what our national policy is. God expects this of us. We who have signed up for this covenant blessing, this applies in a number of ways, but it particularly applies here. We who have signed up to the idea that I cannot save myself, I need the mercy and the grace and the help of God, right? Because I can't earn heaven, I can't earn salvation. I need his sacrifice and his love and his blessing. When I sign up for that in immersion, that's when I sign on to the covenant, right? Immersion, I'm turning from my old life, I'm repenting, I'm confessing, I'm doing all those things. I then sign up for the attendant responsibility, which is, as God has shown me mercy, and as God has blessed me abundantly in forgiveness, I am then going to turn around and do the same to others. No matter what the law expects of me, I'm going to do that. And it especially, I use the word rankles, but it really makes me mad, when people are so adamant that the government should leave it to individual choice, and yet they individually will not do anything to help the poor. That's fine, whatever policy you want to advocate for, as long as you yourself are following God's commands in this area, right? As long as you are doing your best to be generous and share and help those who are needy. Before we close, we have to address the verse that is most abused by Christians on this subject. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Sadly, I most often hear this verse used to justify not helping the poor and the needy, as if this verse somehow goes against all of the other verses we've read. This verse is perhaps one of the ones, probably top five, most often taken out of its context. So let's put it in its context. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6-15. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, that is, we could have had that right to be receiving support from you for the work of the ministry, right? But to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Now, the important question: who is this passage discussing? Is it discussing society? The answer is no. It's discussing relationships within the church, within the brothers, right? We command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from any brother or sister. We could apply that too. Anyone who is in the Lord, this is talking about how we treat people in the group. For even when we were with you, we keep reading, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So who's that command applying to? Well, it's not applying to the lost. It's not applying to people outside the church, because I'm not responsible for enforcing their righteousness, right? I'm not responsible for enforcing, because they don't submit to God. Why would I enforce their righteousness? They don't even submit to God at all. Maybe they don't believe in God. Maybe they worship, in their context, Zeus or Hermes or whoever. Maybe they don't even believe in God. So I'm not going to hold them to this standard of righteousness until when? Until they have submitted to the Lord's rulership. Until they have submitted to his kingship over their life. And then we can use scriptures to say, this is how God expects you to live now that you're a Christian. Again, same thing we've said in every lesson. You want to change the world's behavior in this, what do you have to do first? First, I have to convert them to Christ. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ, because these people would acknowledge the lordship of Christ, to do their work quietly, to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. But do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So why, if God is constantly encouraging his people to share with the needy, because we've read, a dozen passages on that, why would he say something so harsh here? We go back to Jesus, who, for those who knew better, who knew what God expected of them, those who had intellectual privilege, because they were familiar with the commands of God, they were teachers of the law, they were ones who should know most what God expected, to those people, Jesus did not provide aid and help and mercy. To those people, he was harsh. To those who did not know better, he was merciful and compassionate as he strove to teach them the need to submit to God. And then he did, of course, would, if once they submitted to God, expect them to behave righteously, right? He would, of course, expect that. So the question, should we impose practical rules for Christians on the lost and unbelieving? What does he say in 1 Corinthians 5? It's not those outside the church you are to judge, but those inside. What have I to do with judging outsiders? The implied answer is nothing, right? So you're thinking about helping the lost or helping the needy, helping those who are poor, help sharing and being generous to everyone. There is a difference in how we do that with the lost and with the Christian. Because we do hold our fellow Christians to a higher standard of behavior. Amen? We do. Because you should know better. I should know better. Who am I expected then to hold to the highest standard? Oh, we already mentioned that. I don't know why I'm doing that. We already did that question. Now, in practice, this verse is more complex than we want to admit. Because at the end of the day, if he will not work, let him not eat. What's the implication there? You're not going to provide assistance to somebody who is a lazy slacker, essentially. But let's say there's a lazy slacker who's not working, and then their children are going to starve. You're supposed to help the kids? They're not working. Look, they can't work. Now, their parent is not working. So are we supposed to just let the children suffer because of the sins of the father? I don't know. My inclination is no, but the text does not delineate that. So we have to use that horrible D word. What's that big D word? Discernment. As we strive to be compassionate while also holding each other to the standard of righteousness. So we conclude with the best example of handling one's privilege. This will be the last verse we read. As we wrap up this discussion of privilege, again, as the world defines it, ways that our life is easier due to factors outside of our control, God does not make that distinction. God does not make the distinction between ways your life is easier due to your control versus not your control, because you're submitting that God is in control in all areas, right? That's what you're submitting when you become a Christian. So he doesn't make that distinction. Just ways that you have that your life is easier, that you could be a blessing to others. Who's the best example of this, of course, is Jesus. Philippians 2, 3 through 7. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Those two things would be applying to economics how? You want to enforce economic policy that benefits you most. Well, that's selfish ambition. Conceit, that arrogance that comes, oh, I'm so wealthy because I'm so great and I'm such a hard worker. That's conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, what situations are going to bless me and my family, but also to the interests of others. What can I do to be a blessing to them? And what can I do to make our society a blessing to others? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who is the best example of this, who though he was in the form of God, that is the most privilege you can have. All powerful, almighty, infinite in every way, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to. That I have this immense power and authority and might, and I'm going to keep it all to myself, and I'm never going to let it go. No, he didn't do that. What did he do? He emptied himself and let go of that. Why? For me. And for you. Because we are the needy and the poor and the sojourner. We are the ones who are desperately in need of grace and forgiveness and salvation. Spiritually destitute. Wretched. And so Jesus emptied himself to be a blessing to us. Which is the example then that we should follow. Amen. We must follow his example. In emptying ourselves of selfish ambition and conceit, of looking only to my own interests and thinking about how I can have the best and thinking about things that can just make me more successful, empty yourself of that attitude and think about how you can help others. Not just with money, although we've been talking mostly about money, but we could think about this in terms of time and effort and talents and ability and our possessions, anything in this life that we want to grasp or hold on to, because it's mine, I earned this, it's mine. No, it's God's. And so I can use it to be a blessing, as God would be a blessing.